Did I get it right this time? Am I on? Okay. All right, good. Is Tony Miller in here yet?
Look on the floor.
Okay, I don't see him. There are a couple of others of us who were at Faulkner University when Brother Wendell Winkler was there. Tony Williams, who is, they're both right there together, Tony Williams and Sam Wilcutt, we were had the privilege of having Bible classes with Brother Wendell Winkler and the others who were there. There were some other men we don't talk about that were very formidable influences on some of these things. Ken Randolph is a good man. Most of you in the room have never heard of. Carl Cheatham, unforgettable. And others. I would reminisce, but it doesn't mean much to most of you in the room. But there is a special quality about the things that were emphasized by Brother Winkler. I would not have given, I would not have exchanged my place with anybody else at that time. There are a lot of different teachers and experience is a great one, and I appreciate David and what he had to say. You could see the depth of experience that he reflected there. I was, when I came to Bear Valley, given in the contract the opportunity to teach one class a year. And I did not make it a secret that the class that I would prefer to teach the most was Preacher and His Word. But with the leaving of the preacher before me, that was not a privilege I had for the first 4 or 5 years. They rewrote my contract so that I could teach as many as 2 classes. But it was only when the academic dean, Mark Hanstein, a very good friend of mine and one of our elders, who had been teaching the class, said, "I want you to teach Preacher and His Word," that it was a very happy moment for me. Because what we were able to learn at Faulkner University, under the at the feet of Brother Winkler, was very unique. And a lot of men who've been preaching for a long time, I think, had not been able to learn some of these things. Along with that is an observation that I've made by being exposed to brethren and a great many of our schools of preaching and who are products of our Christian colleges. It's going to dovetail a little bit, at least this first part, with what Brother Jones said in the last session. But an observation I have made is that especially, if you'll forgive me, some of our younger preachers have perhaps lost sight of the importance of the people dimension of preaching. They have sat and they have studied the Bible from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. They have a head full of knowledge. And they know how to exegete. They know how to do textual work. They are great students of the Bible. But as I think Mike Vestal put it, they're a block of ice when they arrive at a local congregation. And they spend 6 to 12 months thawing out on the brethren. And perhaps it is that there has been a losing of sight of the fact that how much it is about people. Now, I'm not going to overly share from personal experiences, but by giving some illustrations, you yourself can think of things in your background, if you've been preaching for any length of time, that correspond with what I'm saying. Serving as a chaplain in Livingston, Alabama, we received a phone call. It was a woman who had 3 small children. She was a victim of domestic abuse. She had a large knife. And somehow the police had gotten involved, thankfully, and she was threatening to kill her children and herself. Walking in the door and trying to talk that knife out of her hand. Or perhaps it was a wayward member of the church who comes up and who is prepared to do you don't know what. His pupils look funny. He's sweating. And he's asking you if he can borrow $20. You know that he's had a drug problem in the past. It's 10 o'clock at night. You're a young guy out in the middle of almost nowhere. Or it could be a sister calling you at midnight and saying that her crack addiction is back. And she needs you to come. Or it could be you're laying in bed, 2:30 in the morning, the phone rings, and it's a state trooper. Turns out to be a sister who ran out of gas, and you run up the road to see her. Or you go into the nursing home, and it's just the normal Thursday routine, and you have a brother who's a little odd, but who's wanting to serve the Lord any way he can, very quiet, very mysterious, sitting in the back seat, you and your newlywed wife, and he says, "Brother Neil, I killed a man 30 years ago. Keep that on the road. You think about those kind of experiences, and there are many, many more. On the other hand, think about some of the most foul-mouthed, professed atheistic, obnoxious people becoming godly, wonderful, servant-hearted people. Think about influencing a small child and looking back after several years and see them as gospel preachers, missionaries, preachers' wives, serving in the Lord's church faithfully. Or see a man who's been a very tough nut to crack, who on a particular night is convicted of his need to obey the gospel, and you're just starting the invitation. He's got an oxygen tank, and he starts as close as he can running down the aisle to obey the gospel. Working with the best people on earth.
Amen.
It's all about people. I want you to think about what you do as a preacher without thinking about it in terms of people. Think about perhaps before Focal Point what your last week was like. Did it perhaps involve conversations with widows? Or maybe it included some type of counseling. It might have been funeral home visitation. It might have been premarital counseling or performing a wedding or conducting a funeral. Might have been conducting a Bible study. Maybe it was doing a follow-up Bible study. It may have been one of those things we love, you know, those meetings that we have to be in. Maybe it's some committee meeting, or maybe it's an elders' preacher's meeting, or whatever it is. Spending time with your family. It's hard to think about what we do without thinking in terms of people. Now, as you think about the sermon preparation and the Bible study and preparation for the Bible class, it has no meaning outside of the context of people.
Right.
As you think about perhaps the organization of your office or your car or whatever it is, really, if you think about it, that relates to people. Why have those books where you want them? Why have your office arranged as it is? If you look at it, you'll see how it relates to people. Evangelism has no meaning without the human condition. Even self-control and self-discipline and perseverance, that relates to you as the person, but it also impacts the people around you. What I want to do in the first part of this, and as I say, this is a shotgun, I'm going to I have prepared to address several different things. We'll get as far as we can. I want us to start by doing just as we were asked to do in the last session, and that is to look at the great example. I want to take a tiny slice out of inspired Scripture, and I want us to see some events from the life of Christ. We could go just about anywhere in the Gospels to do this, because if you look in the Gospels for any length of time, you see Jesus, the great example, the preacher, as one who was among the people. And I want us to notice in the text that I want us to look at here as we introduce the next several things is Luke chapter 17, verse 11, through Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And as we look at that particular text, we are going to see how Jesus understood as a preacher that it was all about people. This has been called Lifesavers for Preachers. Sorry that I don't have wintergreen, but we're going to deal with some of the other flavors here as we get into Luke chapter 17. As you look at Jesus, I want you to first notice with me that when it came to Jesus, that it was all about sick people. Now, if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 17, you can just look as we flow through in the text there. I'll just make reference to it as I can. Starting in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, you're familiar with this account. This is the 10 lepers. They are crying out for Jesus to heal them. Jesus does heal them, and you'll remember that one, only one, a Samaritan, comes back and thanks Jesus for the work that he had done in healing him. And from this, I believe that we as preachers can learn some valuable lessons. Now notice with me, first of all, with regard to these sick people, that the sick will often be isolated. Now verse 12 here, they were quarantined as this was required under the law of Moses. How many of you have ever made a visit to somebody who was in some way quarantined or had to be isolated because of their condition? You know what happens, right? You go into the hospital and they give you a gown and gloves and a mask, and sometimes it's for the protection of the patient. Maybe they're going through cancer treatment. Sometimes it's for your protection. You know, we learn it as germs are treated and medicated, that they sometimes can become virulent strains and become stronger and more resistant to medication. So how often do we now see folks with C. diff that we go and visit, or some type of strep? One time, Mark Hanstein, who's one of the elders there at Bear Valley, he and I had what we thought was a prime evangelistic opportunity. And so we shot all the way to the other side of town to Aurora and went out to a beautiful new hospital at that time, University Hospital, up to the 10th, 12th floor. And she was a door on the end, kind of by herself. And the door was wide open, and we just come strolling in there, and we're ready to teach the gospel, and we sit on a couch, and about 5 or 10 seconds later, in comes a nurse, frantically, with gowns in her hand and masks in her hand and those gloves, so telling us we need to suit up really quickly. Well, that gets your attention. She said something about this lady having had MRSA. And her favorite place to sit was on the couch. Now, some of you know what MRSA is. I didn't know at the time. So we got back and we really scared ourselves for the next 12, 14 hours as we found out that MRSA is a skin-eating condition. This lady, she was telling us about her big wound in her abdomen, but we didn't put that together. Sometimes people need to be isolated, but we still need to go visit them. So sometimes they're going to be isolated because of their condition, but so often doesn't what happen with sickness is that people are alone, people forget about them. And so we will find ourselves as preachers in circumstances where we are dealing with people, especially if they're chronically ill, who are in isolation. And God made us social creatures. It's not good for us to be alone. That's why God gave us marriage. We can't be on an island. And so as preachers, no, it's not our job for the congregation, but we are Christians. And we are compassionate Christians. And we have flexible schedules. And so we're going to do what we can. We're going to go help those in isolation. Sometimes the sick are isolated. Also notice with me that the sick need to be paid attention to regardless of how they respond. Notice in verse 14, you know, 90% of them failed to say thank you. But we don't go and visit them because of who they are. We do that because of who we are. Now, a lot of times people are going to be grateful when somebody comes to see them. But as Jesus the great preacher demonstrates here, you do that regardless of how they responded. Jesus knew that 9 weren't going to come back. And yes, he was teaching us a lesson there about being grateful. And here it is, a Samaritan, not even one of God's people at the time, coming back. But yet we see sometimes folks aren't appreciative of our efforts, but we do it anyway. Notice also with me that there will always be those who are grateful for our efforts. Verse 15. Haven't you found that to be the truth? And visiting with the sick is a surprisingly rewarding business. It's not glamorous. It's not high profile. And yet, as has been often said in our hearing, we come out richer as the result of that. So we learn that it's all about sick people. But then I want you to notice with me as we move on down in the text that we're going to go from Luke chapter 17, verse 20, all the way to Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. It's a very lengthy teaching section. Now, as I say that, that's very important. When you're looking at literature and the Bible, inspired works, what you're looking at is lessons that are taught. And oftentimes illustrations in between the teachings that illustrate the point. The illustrations are secondary to the teaching that's going on, but they're important to us. What happens here is that Jesus teaches about several things in between the account of healing the lepers and those parents that bring their children to see Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. You'll notice with me, if you look there, that Jesus teaches about future distress. He then teaches about prayer, and then he teaches about humility, and then we have the occasion when people bring their children to Jesus. Jesus was very interested in young people, and so should we be. You know, I was asked what Eddie Gilpin used to edit a paper called, I think it was The Informer. Anybody remember that? Oxford, Alabama area or something like that. One time I was given the subject of how we need to become like little children. It's a great study. We look at the qualities of children. We probably all preached a sermon along those lines. As we think about children, they're tender-hearted. They're forgiving. They're optimistic. They are those who are trusting. They'll believe you. Those are some great qualities if they are trained properly by the Word of God. Jesus saw those valuable traits. But Jesus also understood he was looking at the future. Now, we need to make sure that in our work as preachers of the gospel that we give adequate attention to those who are young. I have learned, the longer I preach, that those who are very young, like those who are very old, are some of my biggest fans as a preacher. You know, you may have to deal with some headaches, but how many headaches have you dealt with that involved a five-year-old? Not usually. They're the ones that will come up. Sometimes they're shy and you try to reach out and shake their hand. Other times they're just there. They're like little miniature adults, you know. And yet, in all of those cases, how often do we seek them out just to say, it's good to see you, to call them by name, to encourage them, to tell them some good thing that we've seen them do? Jesus shows us that it's about young people. You know, what can happen sometimes, especially when we go and we're at a workshop and there's preachers that we haven't seen for a long time, or if we're even at the assembly and there's business that we got to conduct, you know, with this family, this person. So often, if you'll just look down in your peripheral vision, there's a child looking at you. Don't ignore that, you see. And so we see from Jesus that it's all about young people. But then notice down in Luke 18, verse 18 through 25, and we'll find that it's all about unreceptive people. It's about unreceptive people. Now, none of us want to waste our time with people who are not willing to obey the gospel, do we? But how do we know who are, and how do we know who are not? Now, if we could see ahead of time that they were unreceptive, we would think, well, I'm going to move on. But yet, so often, we can learn a lot from our dealings with the unreceptive. Just completed a 4 or 5 month study with a man who told me up front, I broke Brother Gus Nichols' rule, you know, about do you believe the Bible? Do you believe it right now? Do you believe it's the authority for your life? You know, there's different ways that's been stated. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And he said, if you're not ready to answer those questions in the affirmative, I'm not ready to study with you. I've always tried to, at least in some way, follow that. But this man told me up front, I'm an agnostic, but I'm willing to study with you. And so I said, all right, we'll go with that. And went all the way through, studied with, had to go very slow, maybe sometimes only got 1 or 2 questions a week. Took him where he was, answered the questions that he had. At the end of that, and I'd like to tell you that we baptized him, we didn't. Haven't yet. Maybe he'll wake up and see the need. But I learned a lot. I learned a lot of patience. I learned some compassion. I learned about the power of prayer even as I was studying along with somebody. But you know, it's about unreceptive people too. Jesus encounters an unreceptive person on this occasion in Luke chapter 18. He's a rich young ruler, comes up to Jesus. He's a young man who has it very together, financially and even seemingly spiritually. Can you imagine if the rich young ruler showed up at your congregation on Sunday? He's just who we're looking for. He's going to help the contribution immediately, at least to some degree. And he is a person who morally upright, man, we don't have these crosses or these bridges to cross. We don't have these problems doctrinally. He's got so much right. But he was ultimately unreceptive. Now what we learn from this? First of all, we can learn from this that the unreceptive may seem like good soil. Verse 18 through 21. In soul winning efforts, hot prospects can become cold contacts. But on the other hand, hopeless cases can become heavenly conversions. The rich young ruler seemed like an attractive person, one who would be eager to study with one and obey the gospel. You've had this happen, haven't you? Individuals you never thought would obey the gospel, obey the gospel. People who you thought were slam dunks, who didn't obey the gospel. The unreceptive may seem like good soil and turn out not to be. But also we learn from this that the unreceptive are hindered by greater loyalty to something else. Verse 22. People are going to disappoint you with their misplaced priorities. You know, occasionally I try to assess and I think about what are my greatest challenges in preaching. And I talk to other preachers, and over and over and over again I'm hearing the same thing. Misplaced priorities. You ever deal with that in local work? Members who are letting other things, other activities, other parts of their lives crowd out what they do for the Lord? It's frustrating. In some sense, it's unreceptivity. Not to you, but to what God's Word has to say. But you deal with that. It's about those people too. You've got to preach to them. And I don't just mean by that beating them over the head. That's where that patience and where that compassion can come in handy. But then also notice that the unreceptive are wrestling with a formidable foe. That's verse 23 through 27. The enemy enemy of the rich young ruler is a common enemy in our culture, and that's materialism. As has been said already, I won't spend any time, here in America, we are the wealthy that are found throughout the book of Luke. Look at the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Luke is very much emphatic about this. Look at the rich man in Luke chapter 16. But while the rich face a formidable foe, remember this, it's not an impossible foe. It's in this context of the rich young ruler that Jesus says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. As we approach those who seem unreceptive, hold out that hope. They might change their minds. Their heart may be softened ultimately, maybe as circumstances occur in their lives, and they become receptive. Now, at some point, we'll have to give up on unreceptive people, but sometimes the unreceptive can change. Don't give up too soon. Now, as we move on down in the text, I want you to notice with me that it's also all about struggling people. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 through 43. Luke next tells us about blind Bartimaeus as Jesus was going to Jericho. And there we encounter one of the most pitiful and needy people in all of Scripture. He's begging by the side of the road. I want you to notice that his struggle included the following. His struggle included the physical. His struggle included the economic. And his struggle included the spiritual. Now, don't you think about local work. You've encountered people who have physical struggles, right? Perhaps they've been diagnosed with a degenerative disease that's going to ultimately take their life. They're going to struggle physically all the way until they die. Or maybe they have some kind of irreparable condition, some kind of accident that's rendered them in some way incapacitated. You're also going to deal with people who have financial struggles. So long as the earth shall stand, the poor we will always have with us. And those who have mismanaged, and those who find themselves perpetually struggling. And certainly, we're going to meet those who are spiritually struggling. But you can think back and probably put a name to it. You know some people who have all three of those going on at the same time. As gospel preachers, God is calling us with a great example right here to reach out and to help those people. As preachers, it's what our work is about. I want you to notice that Jesus takes time to interact with this man, and we learn much in this. I want you to notice that from this man, Bartimaeus, as preachers we can learn that number one, people search when they are needy. Look at verse 36. He inquired into the commotion of Jesus. He was looking for an answer to his problems. And how long have we heard that people, when they have new and changing and different and challenging circumstances, they may be more receptive at that moment than they are at any other time. We've got to strike when the irons are hot. People search when they're needy. Number two, those who struggle are in need of mercy. Verse 39. The longer we live, the longer we're in God's Word, the longer we're building a devotional life with Christ, the longer that we are having a strong prayer life, the more we're going to build the capacity to be merciful and to be compassionate. We're going to understand as God sees things that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's going to be reflected in our interaction. Also notice that those who struggle need what only Christ can give. Verse 40 and following. When people are in need, they're often more receptive. We've already said that. Look for and reach out to people who are in this condition. They are sometimes some of your better prospects for Bible studies. But as preachers, we understand that it's about struggling people. Yes. But then also notice with me as we go into chapter 19 that it's all about lost people. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Once Jesus is in Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus, a very lost man. The Savior was interested in the short, shady shilling stealer up in the sycamore tree. He cared about him. He reached out to him. And we're reminded of several things in this encounter. Number one, we learn that lost people are often people of unsavory lifestyles. Verse 1 and 2. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
That lost people are of unsavory lifestyle and character? You know, I have learned that that's sometimes a word when we're trying to teach non-Christians. Have you ever done this in the pulpit and you think you've preached a passionate sermon? If you are lost, the lost don't know they're lost.
Right.
We've got to show them what that means.
Right.
But what does it mean to be lost? By its very definition, people are going to be at places, doing things, talking in ways that do not reflect Jesus, but reflect the world and the devil. They're often of unsavory lifestyles. That should not, now, as was said, that should not cause us to go into that with them, but it should help us to understand that's how it is. It's always been that way. Zacchaeus was an unsavory guy. He was dishonest. He was a cheat. He was underhanded. He was despised for it. There are going to be some brethren, sometimes, in the minority, but every congregation has that one, like the elder brother, who is going to, as they find out about them, is going to shun them. But as the preacher, you're not. Amen. You're going to reach out to them. But also notice that lost people often cannot see Christ for the crowd. Verse 3. I don't want to make this an allegory where it's not. But he couldn't see the crowd. What did he do? He had to get somewhere where he could. And the lost can't see Christ for the crowd. That's why we've got to go to them. But also lost people may be people that others can see no potential in. Boy, he had a lot of friends, didn't he? People who thought the best of him and thought that he could make it. No, but he had Jesus. We have Jesus, and we can help them to see the potential that God sees in them even when others cannot. And then also, lost people are often people who are willing to repent. It's been one of the great epiphanies, if you will, that I've learned as a preacher. That those who are lost want to change. And they're willing to change. Sometimes, isn't it like the woman who was a sinner and Simon? You have one who has more apparent need and one that has less apparent need. And the one with the less apparent need has a lot further to go than the one who knows exactly where they are. Zacchaeus was such a man. And Jesus was focused on that and understood as his work as the preacher, the one who had come to preach and to seek and to save the lost, that those are willing to repent so often. Of all the thrills of living the Christian life, none is greater to me than the opportunity to bring somebody to Christ. You guys all know what I'm talking about in that moment when you're studying. Perhaps it's been a challenge. Sometimes it's so easy, but so often it's not. And there are hills to climb, and there are arguments, or at least resistance that's to be met, perhaps to be revisited. And then there's the counting the cost time. That time, and I've often used the open Bible study method and that idea about silence is not your enemy. You sat in that room across from a person as they're wrestling with the Word of God. And perhaps the silence seems interminable. And they finally say, let's go upstairs and be baptized. I can't think of anything that's more rewarding. In the church's life, what brings greater excitement than somebody obeying the gospel? Amen. As a preacher, it's about lost people. My dad is a great soul winner, always has been. He went to Fried Hardeman in the early 1960s. Now look at some of the guys, apart from some infamous guys, but most of those guys have faithfully been in the pulpit for 50 years, some of the best soul winners. And men of that age are putting a lot of us younger to shame. But one of the men that went to school with my dad was Wayne Berger. And he was the one that I heard say, and he's a teacher at Bear Valley now, that years ago he determined he was going to at least be in a study with one person all the time. I'm not saying this to your shame, but as I look at our brotherhood as a whole, many of our preachers do not have that ambition. There are some preachers who can't remember the last time they were in a Bible study. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He's our example. Well, more to say about that, but let's move on to chapter 17 through 19 in a kind of an overview sense and realize that it's all about the Lord's disciples. As we're thinking about people, we have looked in several different directions. But remember I told you there was a lengthy teaching section throughout all of this? I want you to notice that as Jesus is going these places and is doing these things, that all along the way, you know who's there with Him many of those times throughout that? His disciples. Jesus pays a lot of attention to His disciples throughout these events. I want you to notice with me seven things just very quickly. Number one, He teaches them about the future. Chapter 17, verse 22 through 38. Number two, He teaches them to pray and not lose heart. Chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. Number 3, He teaches them spiritual improvement. Chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Number 4, He teaches impartiality and tenderness. Chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Number 5, He teaches spiritual perspective. chapter 18, verse 26 through 30. Number 6, he communicates and builds relationships even in difficult circumstances. Chapter 18, verse 31 through 33. You can go back and develop all of these. And number 7, he urges faithfulness. Chapter 19, verse 12 through 27. Now, all along the way, what is Jesus doing? He is investing in the people of God. As we would say it, as we follow His example, He is showing us the importance of building relationships with our brethren. You see, as we are out there seeking and saving the lost, as I talked about at the very beginning about the difficulty that so many of us have in preaching, we might say, well, I'm just introverted, or it's not natural to me, or whatever you might say is an excuse. We've got to overcome those barriers and be among our people, God's people. As we build long-term relationships, how important it is. As we look at our brethren, they need our encouragement and comfort. Are you actively encouraging the brethren? Perhaps you're saying, they need to be encouraging me more. That's probably true. But don't worry about that. You encourage them. You find ways to do it. And comfort them. You know, somebody said this not long ago, and you know how this ends, right? Hurt people, what? Hurt people. There are people who are hurt, hurt. And so, sometimes somebody may come along and they may be having a bad day, they may be having an attitude problem, they may be struggling spiritually, whatever it is, and you might be just what comes into play when they're going out the door or as they're in the middle of that meltdown, that crisis, you know what's going to happen? They're going to spew all over you. What are you going to do? Going to fold up your tent and go on? Are you going to seethe about it and become bitter and angry? What you might do is say, Lord, if I help them to get over this a little better, may it be so. May I put the best construction on whatever's going on that I don't know. But they need our comfort. I think that's the way we should look at it, right? That's what we do in marriage. We know that marriage is doomed for failure if we say, well, she's not meeting my needs. No, I'm going to try to meet her needs. And God will bless us for that. They need us to lovingly challenge them and admonish them. Loving our brethren doesn't mean that we avoid telling them what they need to hear. Because we love them, we will tell them those things. Jesus did. If you look through this content, there are some things that were very difficult for them to hear, but they needed to hear. Number 3, they need us to be there in their difficult and trying moments. And number 4, they need us to spur them on to heaven. It is one of the greatest thrills of gospel preaching to work with some of the greatest people doing the greatest work for the greatest master that there is. Have a healthy attitude toward the church as a whole, toward the church where you preach, and the people who fill the pews. Yes, they will disappoint you and they will frustrate you. But your richest relationships and your most marvelous moments are going to be spent at their side doing the Lord's work on this earth. I talk so much, Wayne, I don't know what I've said where, and I don't know how much of this is redundant. But I'll tell you, one of my favorite moments with elders, for example, was at Bible camp, 3 in the morning, playing a prank on the girls' cabin. Somebody earlier had laced a rope around. You know how those shutters are set up with the sticks, you know, outside to keep, because it's real hot when they're down. Well, so they're up. Somebody's laid the rope through there. We're off in the woods, 50 feet away. Had another young guy that was made perfect animal noises. And we thought, I was scared just sitting next to him. I knew it was him doing it. But there was an elder who pulled that rope, slammed down those shutters. And not a girl screamed. But we enjoyed that. In our mind, we were just, you know, the meanest guys on earth. But that's just a microcosm. We were there trying to change lives, by the way. We kept a spiritual emphasis. That was Thursday night, you know, of a long week. But with the people of God, fellow servants, on your way to heaven together, oh, you can't do anything to substitute for the greatness of those kinds of moments. Amen. Find ways to praise them and uplift them. They're not perfect, but neither are you. I want you to listen to what Paul tells the church, and I want you to strive to incorporate this mode of thinking into your life as a preacher. Paul's another great example. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." May I challenge you? Are you also doing? Some people are going to treat you worse than you deserve. Most better.
Amen.
Make the decision now to love them, to serve them, to believe in them, to help them, to encourage them, and to do what you can to get them to heaven. Every conscientious moment that you spend with people will be beneficial time, whether the experience is positive or negative. You know, you can find business slogans, you can find websites and commercials in which many people are claiming to be in the people business, but nowhere is that more true and more important than in what we do as preachers. Will you remember that it's all about people and work from that foundation? I'm going to give you 40 extra seconds of a break if I'll stop talking. So let's have a break.
Yeah.